Thank you, Mark, and let me add my welcome to Mark. It's good to see you here this morning. I trust you're here to worship the Lord as we all are, and we pray His blessings upon us as we meet in His name. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 20, the passage that Michael read for us in verse 23, but I'm going to introduce this lesson with the Great Commission that the scripture that we've known to become the Great Commission of Christ, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. Let me just read you a verse or two of the Great Commission, and keep this in mind as I read it. Remember, this is Christ's last words to His disciples before He ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. So we should take seriously what He said, considering how important these words are. In Matthew chapter 28, the writer says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted." Michael read about Thomas, the doubter. Well, he's not the only one that doubted. We all doubt from time to time. "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." So the question raised in this scripture and answered is this: what are sinners to be taught? What does the messenger need to teach the hearer? Well, Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Sinners are to be taught to observe. And that word, the Greek word for observe, means to attend continually through study, through worship, through meditation, through preaching, through proclamation. We're to observe the commandments of Christ. And this commandment that He gives us in this scripture here in Matthew 28 is followed with a promise in John chapter 20 and verse 23. Let's look back at that scripture Michael read. He makes this promise that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Well, a lot has been said about this scripture. The Catholic Church believes that the Pope can remit sins. But contrary to what false religion teaches regarding the remitting of sin, not even the apostles had this ability, this capability. And yet Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. The Greek word remit means to remove the guilt and penalty of sin. That's what remit means. It means to pardon by way of satisfaction. That's what the Greek word meant. Only God can forgive and relieve the sinner of his sin. The apostles and all true preachers remit sins by teaching sinners to observe what Christ Himself said about the remission of sins. And listen to a couple of scriptures. There are many in the scriptures that talk about the remission of sin, but I've chosen two this morning. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "Now where remission of these sins, there is no more offering for sin." In other words, the one sin of Christ put away, remitted the sins of His elect. Without the death of a suitable substitute, one that satisfies law and justice, there can be no remission of sin. And Christ alone rendered that sacrifice on Calvary. Those whose sins are remitted are they who have believed our report. Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" God's elect will believe God's report. They either have or will at some time in their life. Those who hear, understand, believe, and follow what Christ says of Himself and the Father concerning the eternal salvation of His elect. Those whose sins are remitted are they whom the Father has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, predestinated to the adoption of children, Ephesians 1:5, and in whom we have redemption. Right now, God's elect have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In John chapter 20, in the scripture that Michael read, Jesus emphasizes the importance of these truths He's taught. And He taught by revelation, He taught by proclamation, and He taught by demonstration, these truths. And I've taken the title of my message from verse 31 of John chapter 20. Look at that last verse. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. This is the title of my message this morning. These are written. Jesus healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He restored sight to the blind. And He overcame the grave and death. He even appeared to in his resurrected body to the disciple. And these signs are written for a reason. And He tells us in the scripture. And I want us to look at three reasons why these things are written. Are three goals, three things that are true of these things that are written. Number one, these things are written that we might live in Him. Secondly, that we might learn of Him. And thirdly, these things are written that we might look to Him. So let's develop these thoughts for just a few moments this morning. First of all, Jesus said, John wrote, these things are written that we might live in Him. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In John chapter 6, when many of Christ's disciples went back and followed Him no more, Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, or the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. So the question becomes, how important is this word to God's people? How important is the Bible to God's people? How important are the words of eternal life? Peter said, Lord, where are we going to turn? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to look. How important is this word of eternal life to the sinner saved by grace? Well, we whom God has saved by His grace know from God's testimony without the word of God there is no salvation. The first chapter of Romans says that this word is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, in this word, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And in Romans chapter 10, he further emphasizes this truth by saying, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be healed, shall be saved. And then he asks, well, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe on Him? How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So the word is vital to salvation. There is no salvation apart from the word of God. The God who has determined the end has determined the means to meet that end. The final glory of God's elect is vitally connected to the Word of God. These are written, the Scripture says here, that you might live. Life is in the living Word, which is Christ Himself. And it's only in this written Word, as it reveals Him to be that Christ who finished the work to accomplish the elect's final glory in heaven. This sign recorded in John 20 is one of many written that we might believe. Turn over to John chapter 21 and look at verse 24 and 25. John chapter 21 And verse 24 says, this is John the Apostle talking here. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written in them. How important is the Word? How does this sign of Christ's resurrected body quicken the dead? He said, I've written these things that you might live. What about his nail-pierced hands and sides gives life? This is how he appeared to the 11 disciples in the upper room there. In his resurrected form, and the appearance of Christ in his resurrected body is the result of his accomplishments in life and in death. Remember, the Greek word signs is the word distinguishing marks. And Christ had some distinguishing marks that no other human being has ever had or ever will. The distinguishing marks of this person are marks peculiar to the eternal Son of God. They are marks peculiar to a crucifixion, with the exception of the breaking of legs, and we'll discuss this a little bit more later on. Christ's legs were not broken because when the soldiers got there, he was already dead, which is a fulfillment of Scripture, and we'll see that a little bit later on. They are marks associated with a satisfactory performance by the one bearing the marks. They are the marks of him who alone accomplished the eternal life of every sinner he represented. They are the distinguishing marks of the resurrected Son of God. No other has produced this sign. This sign is written that you might have life. Well, how is this so? This sign of the resurrected body of Christ appearing to his disciples is the sign of life. How is this so? First of all, this sign reveals the need for life. Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and since there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, and since God has elected the people unto salvation, God's elect must be quickened together with him, Colossians 2:13. We must be made alive in him, with him. And that requires a cross work. A work of the cross by one infinitely qualified to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. We can't offer that sacrifice. The sinner can't make that sacrifice. Only the eternal God-man can make that sacrifice. As our substitute and representative, he acted on our behalf to satisfy all the demands of God's holy law and justice against his people. He obeyed. He suffered. He died. He was buried and raised again. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 4, because of our justification. In other words, he was raised again because his sacrifice put away the sins of his people and made a successful and sufficient propitiation for all the sins of all the elect. That's what his appearance to the disciples declared, and that's what his death accomplished. Eternal life for all the elect. This man, who is God, bore in his body the marks of a crucifixion. God cannot die, yet this man who is God did die. He was made a curse for the cursed. He, that Holy One, was made a curse for us who are the cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, let's look at that verse again. Then the same day at evening came, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be to you. The appearance of Jesus here in his resurrected body was a sign unto the disciples that peace with God had been established. He said, peace be unto you. He declared peace unto them based upon the only ground of peace, the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrected body revealed that God's wrath had been appeased, and the guilt and defilement of the sins of God's people were forever removed Remember this, if Christ hadn't satisfied law and justice, if he hadn't met all the conditions for the salvation of his people, he never would have been raised from the dead. God would have been unjust to raise him from the dead unless he completely satisfied God's holy law and justice. He put away the sins of God's people forever. Look at verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Turn back one page to John 19, to chapter 19, and look at verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is the scene here is the crucifixion of Christ and the two thieves on either side of him. Verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken down. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Notice here that only the malefactor's legs were broken, and only Christ's side was pierced. And that from his side flowed blood and water. And it was his precious blood which remitted the sins of every sinner he represented when it was shed there on that cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Not just any blood, but the blood of the eternal Son of God, the God-man. Turn with me in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's look at what God says to us about the blood of the sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. God says this, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Under the Mosaic economy, the blood on the altar made atonement for the sins of the people. The blood of the sacrificial animal was forbidden by God to be eaten by the people. It was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Well, since the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, could never take away sin, but only cover them temporarily, it was needful for the blood of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world to take away the sins of the people. The one appointed before time to come in time and meet all the conditions for the salvation of his people. God's elect were saved, were justified at the cross, and their guilt and condemning power was removed from them. The water which flowed from his, and this was accomplished by the shedding of his blood. The blood which flowed from his side propitiated for the sins of God's elect. And the water which flowed from his side, signifying the living word, purified us from his presence. The writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, said it this way, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. And what is that double cure? Save from wrath, save from the guilt and defilement of sin, and make me pure. Make us fit for God's presence. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking about this cleansing by the water. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And in Titus chapter 3, Paul teaches us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration through and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And in back in John chapter 22, the scripture says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So Christ's appearance in his resurrected body with the marks of crucifixion is a sign that he is alive evermore. And these are written that you might have life, and that believing you might have life through his name. These are written, first of all, that we might live in him. Secondly, these signs are written that we might learn of him. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, that no man will learn of him until we are alive in him is without question. You can't learn of Christ until you live in him. False religion has this thing backwards. They preach the opposite. They teach and believe that we discover by studying and searching the scriptures God, and then he saves us. But that's not true. This is a denial of Christ himself, who said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Life must precede learning. That no man is yoked to Christ until he is submitted to Christ's righteousness imputed as his only salvation is without argument. Unless our learning is in agreement with the principles of God's holy law and justice and satisfaction based on Christ's finished work to redeem his people, the yoke we bear is a yoke of bondage. It's the yoke which every sinner, even God's elect, before regeneration, is yoked to. We're under that yoke of bondage. We live first, then we learn. And our learning is not the cause of our salvation, it's the evidence that we're already saved in Christ. Paul said this of himself in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And notice the order here. He said, first he called me. That word called is kaleo. It means to receive as a name. And then he called me, and then he revealed his Son in me. In other words, he named me in election as one of his own. He gave me life at regeneration and conversion. That's the calling of the gospel. And then he taught me in the gospel of Christ. Well, the question is this, has Christ taught you? Has God taught you of Christ in the gospel? If he has, you know and are sure that his righteousness imputed alone is all your salvation, from election to regeneration and conversion and justification by his blood at the cross under the preaching of the gospel. You have taken his yoke upon you. This is the yoke of Christ, and you will not yield to another. In fact, you recoil at the thought of a salvation conditioned on the sinner in any way, to any degree. You see that peace which he established with the Father by his bloody death that established his sheep in an unchangeable standing of justification before God. When the sinner learns this truth, he gladly submits to Christ's yoke, because the peace which passes understanding has been shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. It is this knowledge that gives sinners peace to rest in him alone for all of salvation. They are now at peace with God, and they see that God is at peace with them based only upon what Christ has done, the work he did for them. So these are written, first of all, that you might live in him, And these are written, secondly, that you might learn of him. And then thirdly, they are written that you might look to him. That we might look to him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Jim put this scripture in the bulletin for this Sunday. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21 and following. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. God says, "Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So based on that, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the world." Look unto me. Where are you looking for salvation? Better yet, to whom are you looking for salvation? Until a sinner lives in him and learns of him, there will be no looking to him for anything. We'll look to a God of our imagination, but not to the true and living God. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Life is in his name. Well, what is his name? Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. What is his name? If we're to look for salvation in his name, we need to know what his name is. What is his name? Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 6. It says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." His name is the Lord our righteousness because it is his righteousness, earned by his obedient suffering and death, who satisfied law and justice against his people, and freely imputed by the Father to every sinner for whom he died. It is his righteousness that distinguished him from all counterfeits. It is his obedience unto death that made reconciliation for the Father for his sheep. And it is in his righteousness that every sinner for whom he died stands complete. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. John the Apostle wrote this, "My little children, these things are right I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he wrote again in the Epistle of John, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." What is it to do righteousness? It's to plead the imputed righteousness of Christ for all my salvation. That's what it is to do righteousness. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my redemption. He is my sanctification. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 33 in verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 33 in verse 16. "In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The "she" here is the church. God's people shall be called the Lord our righteousness. They are one with Christ. Not only do they live in him and learn of him, but they look to him. And Thomas is a good example of one who is looking to Christ for all of salvation. Turn back to John chapter 20. And let's look at several things here about this man named Thomas. In chapter 9 and verse 24, the scripture says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came." The first thing we see about Thomas is that he missed an opportunity to behold the glory of God, the resurrected Lord, by being absent from the fellowship of the believers. And how often do we underestimate God's commandment to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. By our absence, for whatever reason, from the fellowship of believers, we missed the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. By our lack of discipline in the study of His Word, in our private study, we remain, all of us, in ignorance of the true and living God and of Christ Himself. And what does this? What is the result of this? Well, it fosters doubt. And I said a while ago, we all are doubters. None of us know all the truth. So this failing to assemble ourselves together and study and prayer and worship and fellowship together, it fosters doubt. Look at what it says here. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came, and the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The testimony of the disciples' experience with Christ was unbelievable to Thomas. He couldn't believe it. And that, you know, that's the case with all of us. And that's especially the case of all those who are ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of Christ for all of salvation. By nature, we cannot believe in the resurrected Lord until He reveals Himself to us. Now, we did, in false religion, believe in a resurrected Lord, but He was not that Lord of the Scriptures, that specific Lord. The Lord men worship by nature is a counterfeit, an imposter. In our minds, in false religion, God raised this Christ from the dead to make men savable, if man would meet some condition. His death and resurrection really secured nothing for the sinner. It merely gave them a platform from which to boast in their works. We fail to see that this notion dishonored every attribute of God's redemptive character and actually accused Christ of being Antichrist. Now, we would have never said that or admitted it, but in actuality, that's what it is. It's accusing Christ of being Antichrist. We believed that many for whom He died finally perished. We knew nothing of a just God or a successful Savior. Our God was impotent to save, and our Savior was an imposter of the worst sort. So look at verse 26. And after 8 days, again His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, Peace be unto you. We have in these verses of Scripture right here the truth that Christ's sheep will look to Him as that resurrected Lord of glory. Although Thomas' life was already in Christ, he didn't know it because Christ had died for Thomas. Thomas just didn't know it at the time. His life was already in Christ. He had not learned of Him, and therefore he couldn't look to it because he didn't know Him as the resurrected Lord. But not to despair, didn't God say that they shall be all taught of God? Doesn't the Scripture say in Isaiah that they shall all be taught of God, every one of His elect? Thomas could no more perish than could Christ remain in that grave. The appearance to Thomas of Christ in His resurrected body and his reaction to that revelation was evidence that Christ had put away his sin by His death on the cross. Satisfaction made to law and justice, and righteousness imputed and established, demands the life of every sinner for whom it was established and imputed. Christ revealed Himself to Thomas. The Holy Spirit quickened him. Thomas saw and believed. And that wasn't the ground of his salvation. That was the result of his salvation. Thomas saw and believed that Christ's death and resurrection had secured his salvation and final glory in heaven. And the confession of Thomas is the confession of all of us. Look at what he said. My Lord and my God. Verse 28, And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. Thomas said, He is my Lord. He is the Lord my righteousness. Everything I am or will be is because I stand justified before God based on the satisfaction this risen Lord rendered to law and justice for me. He is my Lord. He is the Lord my righteousness. And he said, He is my God. He is the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient creator, sustainer, and giver of all blessings. He is co-equal with the Father in every attribute of His deity. He is the only begotten, the only one of His kind, God-man, who took into union with His deity, true sinless humanity, body and soul, for the purpose of redeeming His people. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this of Him, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus performed many signs in His earthly ministry, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through His name. Let me ask you a thought-provoking question. Where would we be if these were not written? Where would we be? We'd be without hope. We'd know nothing of a just God and a Savior. We'd be left on our own to secure our own salvation. And we'd be without hope. But these are written. Thomas believed because he saw the resurrected Lord of glory. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. You say it would have been a great privilege to live during that time and to actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all had those thoughts. We think our faith would be much greater if we had only had the opportunity to see Him in person. And how many of you have said this? We think our loved ones would believe if they could just see Him face to face. But the Scripture tells a different story than that, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Or I don't know whether it's a parable or a true story. But this rich man died and went to hell. And in misery, he cried out to Father Abraham. He said, "Send somebody to tell my five brothers so they don't come to this place of torment." And you remember what Abraham said? "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they wouldn't hear the one rise from the dead." What I'm saying is this word, this written word, is of great value to us. We need to revere it and to study it. Turn with me one last verse to 2 Peter chapter 1, which emphasizes this point I'm making right here about the necessity of the written word. Jesus says, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writing, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses of His majesty." He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord transfigured before them. And verse 17 says, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when that came such a voice from Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Peter was privileged to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with Him during His earthly ministry, to see Him transfigured on this Mount of Transfiguration. But you know what? He was more impressed with something else. He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." He put more emphasis on this word than he did the actual visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. The point is this: if these were not written, if we didn't have the word, we would have no means to know of the signs which Christ performed. Jesus said this, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These are written, that you might live in him, that you might learn of him, and that you might look to him."